Right, good morning. I want to start off with, I'll just go straight into the first scripture that I've got, which is Hebrews 12 and verse 14. Now, up there, it's in the New Living Translation, which is one of the translations that we've got in the package there. And as you can see there, it says, "Try and live in peace with everyone and seek to live a clean and holy life. For those who are not holy will not see the Lord." And in the NIV, it says essentially much the same, making every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, when you come across a scripture like that, you know, it can sort of make you pause and think a little bit, and you think to yourself, am I holy? Ask yourself that question. Am I holy? Would you consider yourself holy? You know, how many would say yes? Pointing to one another, but not...
I'm holy within the definition of saved by grace.
Holy within the definition of saved by grace. But the thing is, you see, this is talking to people who are saved. And it says, unless you are holy, you will not see the Lord. That's frightening, isn't it? It is a frightening thought. And, you know, here we are, we're looking at a scripture which is okay. I mean, it's an isolated scripture. And you could say, okay, it's taken out of context. I'll get back to that, right? I'll get back to that. That's where I'm going to conclude the sermon, as it were, rather than get into that too quickly. Because the big thing is, you see, I've been reading a book which is all about holiness. And it's an old book. It's written by J.C. Ryle, you know, who sort of preached towards the sort of earlier part of the 20th century. But he's quite a famous preacher. And he brought out a book on holiness. And even although here's a man who knows and openly talks about the grace of God, unmerited pardon, and acknowledges we are saved by grace, and there is nothing at all that we can do that adds in any measure to our salvation. But he says, a scripture like this causes you pause. And he spends a whole book acknowledging grace and leading you into legalism. Because unless you see this within the bigger context of God's plan and God's picture, that is what scriptures like this does. We heard about another one earlier. You know, the tongue is a powerful weapon. Who can tame it? You know, in the book of James. And, you know, it talks about how dangerous the tongue is. And it tells humanly, it says, it's impossible. We cannot do it. And James points us to the grace of God, the help of the Holy Spirit in helping us. But what happens every time something comes out of your mouth that you instantly regret? You say, I've failed again. And you keep coming back to that failure. So it's all very well for people to say, but the Holy Spirit, God's grace, it helps you. Humanly, though, you know that every time you fail, you'd start questioning, how much can you rely on this? How often is God going to pick you up? You can feel overpowered, overburdened. You can feel that it's useless and you just want to give up. You can feel wholly inadequate through it all. And of course, that's not the only scripture that, you know, we're talking about holiness here. If we go to 1 John 2, verses 4 to 6, it tells us again there, it says, whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. And in verse 5, but if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Now, again, I have to say, I don't think I live as Jesus lived. I want to. I would like to. But I feel I can't. And again, here we have a scripture reinforcing. How did Jesus live? If we were to say, if we did have a holy human person to point to, that person would have to be Jesus Christ. Because against that, you've got the other scripture that says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, I can identify with that. Yes, I have sinned. I do sin.
I keep on sinning.
And I keep on sinning, and I will sin again tomorrow.
Paul says that in chapter 6.
Give me 5 minutes and I'll do it again, especially if Hugh keeps interrupting. No, I'm only joking. I'm only joking.
Sorry, I'm seeing the rabbit before you pull it out.
Yes, you've seen the rabbit before I pull it out the hat. But yes, you know, I can identify strongly with that statement, all have sinned. And our concept of holiness is someone without sin. Is that fair? Is that how you see, is that the definition of holy? Yes, and yes, of course. Wonderful, wonderful. Before I get on to that, I'm just going to conclude with another scripture reference. 1 Peter 2 and 21. Just to reinforce this continuing message here. 2:21. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. There again we have it, this reinforcement. On the one hand, we can acknowledge we're sinners and we have sinned, do sin and will sin. But we have all of this growing body. I mean, I could go on and on. I've just lifted out 3 references. I could lift out a whole lot more. There are many references that I could pick out that says, look, unless you live a holy life, you're lost. And if we are saying that the definition of holiness is to be without sin, where does that leave us? See, that's the problem that J.C. Ryle had. Because holiness is not living without sin.
We are human.
We are human. So what does it mean to be holy? Believe it or not, right, it doesn't mean to live without sin. It means to be set apart. That's what holy means. It doesn't mean sinless, it means set apart, consecrated. Right?
Makes more sense.
It means consecrated. The root word for holy, I just looked this up and I said, there's something wrong here, I need to look this up. What are we talking about? So I looked up the word holy. Holy. The Hebrew word for holy is kodesh. Okay? And that means apartness. Set apartness, separateness, sacredness. Now, what can be sacred? You know, you look through Scripture, you look through the Bible, you look through human tradition, right? You don't even need to stay within Christian example. There are many examples that we have around the world where people refer to things as being sacred. We can have sacred time. We can have sacred places, right? The Indians, you know, can identify places. You know, the Red Indians in America, they've got places they identify as sacred, right? In New Zealand, the Maoris and people, you know, they talk about having sacred places. The Celtic tradition has sacred space, sacred spaces. So even within human terminology, sacred doesn't mean sinless. You don't attribute sin to a place or a time. You attribute it to a person. Right? We sin, objects don't. Objects are what they are. Inanimate. Sacred is how they are used. Right? That's what we mean by sacred. So this concept, holy, is sacred, set apart and separate. And this definition, he goes on to say, I would add that it should also be otherness, transcendent and totally other. Because God is totally above his creation and his creatures, including us, holy has the idea of heaviness or weight of glory. In the New Testament, the word for holy is hagios and means set apart, reverend, sacred, and worthy of veneration. This word applies to God because God himself is totally other, separate, sacred, transcendent, reverend, set apart from every created thing. Since God is spirit, this is why the third person of the Trinity is called the Holy Spirit. He too is fully God, and all three persons of the Trinity are holy and have the weight of glory abounding in them. Do you know a people that were called holy? Yes, you do. That's secular human. I'm talking about a people that God called holy. Israel. Now, were Israel holy as in without sin? You're right to laugh. Absolutely not. You know, but they were holy in that they were set apart. They had to be a different nation. They had to do things different from everyone else. It wasn't acceptable that they should conform to the ways of the nations round about them. They had to be distinct, different. And everything in their teaching, everything that was given to them, was to that end. It made them stand out. They were weird. They were funny people. You know, to all the nations round about, they would talk about those weird people from Israel. They've got a funny way of doing things. Mind you, they're good to strangers. They're nice. We wish we had laws like theirs. But boy, are they funny. You know, they do some strange things. You know, they get together and do funny things on odd days. You know, it's just weird. They were set apart.
Well, they still do to the tribes around them in the Middle East.
Indeed, they still do. And that's very much the way of, you know, the Jew. And whenever we talk about anti-Semitism, it's nothing more than, you know, the concept of anti-Semitism can be growing into basically just being not liking people that are different from you, you know. And it's just that the Jewish people, even although they have spread abroad throughout all of the world, they've never tried to integrate with where they sit. And people don't like that. If they're going to live next door to me, I want them to be like me. I don't want them to be indifferent from me. It makes them strange. And, you know, and the Jews took that on. It was, God put it into their very being. And they were so good at it that they've retained it through several thousand years. Bless them. You know, it's in their DNA to be different. And that's how it is, you know. This definition goes on. And it says here, God has many attributes, just like I do. I am a father, a husband, a son, an uncle, and so on. But God is merciful, patient, long-suffering, and abounding in love. But the only attribute of God that is mentioned three times is apparently his predominant attribute. He is not just holy, but he is holy, holy, holy. In Jewish liturgy, when something is incredibly important, it is mentioned twice. Jesus does this when he says something twice, like, verily, verily. You know, I'm really telling you, you know, this is important, listen to me. That's what that means. That's the literal, you know, tool that is being used there. It emphasizes its importance. But this is also, it also signifies great intimacy when he repeats someone's name twice, like Moses. Moses, Moses. You know, oh, Abraham, Abraham. You know, it's a concept of growing intimacy. You know, it's really identifying with someone. Even in the road to Damascus, Saul, Saul. You know, in other words, I know you. But when something is mentioned three times in a row, it is off the charts in importance. And this is why, of all the attributes of God, he is holy, holy, holy. Now, we are called to be holy. Right? God is holy, holy, holy. What does that mean? It means we cannot be as different as God is different. God is the absolute of distinctiveness. He is unique. He is the I Am, the eternal. He created us. You don't get any more distinct than that. He is the all-powerful, the all-knowing, omniscient. You know, all the omnis that you can think of is God. No one else. As he is unique in character, he is unique in holiness. His set-apartness is at a level that we can't even begin to fully imagine or identify with. But he calls us within our circle to be set apart, to be distinct, to be separate, to stand out. Yes.
Oh, shut up. I was just
going to
say something.
So, let me ask you again. Are you holy? You're set apart, but are you different?
Of course.
Dorothy, you're unique.
I am. So unique.
We are to be holy. That is the meaning of this phrase. When the Bible says, be holy because God is holy, what it means is, be different to everyone round about you. Be different to the world. Allow yourself to stand out. Challenge the world by your presence, by your actions. Jesus put it another way. Let your light shine. What light do we have? It is our holiness. Our set apartness is our light. Now, we know that we are saved by grace and grace alone. Ephesians 2, verses 7 to 10. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. Next one. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, and it goes on to say, yes, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. Now, what does that mean? What's not from ourselves? Yeah, but that's grace.
But God has already ordained it before.
Yes. See, a lot of people can read this and say, my faith.
No, it's not my faith.
It's not my faith. It's not your faith. It's not my faith. You know, that's what this is saying. You have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. Even the faith
is not ours.
It can flow through us. But it's not ours. It's not human faith in any way, shape or form. The saving faith we have comes to us through Christ Jesus. He imparts that faith to us. Even that, he gives us the grace, he gives us the gift of salvation through faith. But even the faith isn't ours. He gave it to us as well. There's nothing of us within our salvation. If it was our faith, then that would be something of us. We would be contributing to that salvation. But we can't. We can't. We contribute nothing to our salvation.
And that's what Israel was trying to do through works, wasn't it?
And that's what Israel was trying to do through works. And that's where verse 9 says, not by works, so that no one can boast. And this concept of works here means at every level, even the faith is not us, not ours. We can't even say it was in us to even try to do it. It wasn't. Right? Ephesians 2, verses 7 to 10 through... No, it's okay, you don't have this one, Brian. It's the same verses, but I'm going to read it in what's called the Passion Translation. I don't have that on there, but, you know, you'll hear the same concepts coming through. I like the passion. It's a new project which is ongoing. So far, they've only done some, you know, the Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Songs, and they've done all of the New Testament. They're working on getting the rest of it done. No, it's not the Message Bible. It's called the Passion Translation. It's more up to date, but more the Message Bible was the work of one man. This is the work of a team, and they have put a lot more emphasis and background into it. It's very much consistent with the body of Scripture, so they bring in to each passage its fuller meaning in order to impassion how it comes across. The Passion Bible, it's not about the passion of Christ, it's about passionate delivery. That's what it's about. Listen to this, same verses. Throughout the coming age, we will be the visible display of the infinite, limitless riches of his grace and kindness, which was showered upon us in Jesus Christ. For it was only through this wonderful grace that we believed in him. Nothing we did could ever earn this salvation, for it was the gracious gift from God that brought us to Christ. So no one will ever be able to boast. For salvation is never a reward for good works or human striving. We have become his poetry, a recreated people that will fulfill the destiny he has given each of us. For we are joined to Jesus, the Anointed One. Even before we were born, God planned in advance our destiny and the good works we would do to fulfill it. Now, I think that's got a bit of passion in it. I think that fills out, you know, what their aim is quite nicely. So, if we are saved by grace alone, and it is absolutely nothing to do with us through our efforts to attain salvation, how do we get to be holy, and what does that look like? Right? So, what we've already discovered is that holy doesn't mean without sin. What it does mean is set apart. But saying that it means without sin is a very common misunderstanding. And it's that misunderstanding that can lead you to a whole lot of angst as you read passages like this in Scripture. To be set apart doesn't mean that you are without sin. It just means that you are to set an example. We used to call it to be an ambassador. You are an ambassador for the kingdom. Right? That means you are to live the kingdom life here on earth as much as it is within your power to do so. But how do you get there? Hebrews 12. Now, this is where we started. What I started was with Hebrews 12, verse 14. Now I'm going to put it into context. Right? And if we cover it first in the, is it the King James Version that's there? Yeah. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? Verse 8. But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you, you know, and not sons of God. This is the original King James, you will appreciate. Verse 9. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Verse 10. For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Right? Verse 11. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. 12. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees. 13. And make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. You see, that's the scripture that we started with. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Verse 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Verse 16. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. In verse 17. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now, the thing is, that's the King James. The NIV really isn't an awful lot clearer, because that's the context of that troublesome scripture. But you read it and you think, you've got to embody it within the wider body of scripture in order to get the deeper meaning. And this is where the Passion is a good translation to use for this. Let me read it again through the Passion translation. Beginning again in verse 7, it says, fully embrace God's correction as part of your training, for he is doing what any loving father does for his children. For who has ever heard of a child who has never had to be corrected? We all should welcome God's discipline as the validation of authentic sonship. For we have never once endured his correction. For if we have never once endured his correction, it only proves we are strangers and not sons. Right? And isn't it true that we respect our earthly fathers even though they corrected and disciplined us? Then we should demonstrate an even greater respect for God, our spiritual Father, as we submit to his life-giving discipline. Our parents corrected us for the short time of our childhood as it seemed good to them. But God corrects us throughout our lives for our own good, giving us an invitation to share his holiness. Now, all discipline seems to be more pain than pleasure at the time, yet later it will produce a transformation of character, bringing a harvest of righteousness and peace to those who yield to it. So be made strong, even in your weakness, by lifting up your tired hands in prayer and worship, and strengthen your weak knees. For as you keep walking forward on God's paths, all your stumbling ways will be divinely healed. In every relationship, be swift to choose peace over competition and run swiftly towards holiness. For those who are not holy will not see into the Lord. Now, notice slight difference there. Because what he's done here is he's brought in from the Aramaic sense of the word, you know, will not see the Lord becomes will not see into the Lord. Now, the sense that that brings with it is What this passage is talking about is trials and tribulations. Why do we go through trials? Now, this is Hebrews. We could ally it with James. Trials are be joyous. You know, feel joy when you go through trials because God does it in order to uplift you. That's what this is saying, right? He's doing it to correct you. He's doing it to make you more like him. But the big thing is, what it says is, if you don't suffer correction, then you're not his son. So be thankful that he is taking the time to correct you, because that's proof that you are his son. You know, we say, why do the wicked, and this is something that comes all the way out of Psalms and everything like that, why do the wicked always seem to prosper? Why don't they have problems like we do? Because God's not interested in them. Because they're not sons and daughters of God. Therefore, they're not seeing correction. They can carry on as they're carrying on. Their time isn't yet. Their time will come. And pity help them when it does. Their time will come. But that's what this is saying. Now, you're being corrected. You're being corrected to bring about holiness. The holiness is to bring you closer in your relationship with God. Right? Verse 15, watch over each other to make sure that no one misses the revelation of God's grace, and make sure no one lives with a root of bitterness sprouting within them, which will only cause trouble and poison the hearts of many. Be careful that no one among you lives in immorality, becoming careless about God's blessings, like Esau, who traded away his rights as the firstborn for a simple meal. And we know that later on, when he wanted to inherit his father's blessing, he was turned away, even though he begged for it with bitter tears, for it was too late then to repent. It was too late to go back and change what he had done. Now that is the context of this troublesome verse. So what does this all mean? Being holy means being separate, different, or other. Something else, i.e. not the same as everyone else. Many achieve this through simply being strange. But in the Christian context, it means being different in the same way that God is different, in the same sense that God is different, in as much as we can take that on. Remember, God is holy, holy, holy. We are called to be holy. Right? So it's towards God's holiness that we take on in human form within the constraints that that allows us to do. What does that mean if it doesn't mean works? Right? We aren't spirit, so we aren't talking about God's appearance or form. That's part of his otherness. What God does tell us a lot about, particularly in and through Jesus Christ, is his character. Just as a son or daughter can take on characteristics from his parents, then we, as God's children, should take on his attributes. Now, I'm not talking here about DNA and looks, right? I'm talking about personality traits. I'm talking about learned behaviours. Do you see what I'm saying? When a child is being brought up by their parents, now, this is a warning to all parents. We've all, you know, many of us have been there, done that, and got the T-shirt. You should know that parents, Children don't just watch you when you want them to watch you. They watch you all the time. And they can spot hypocrisy. They know the real you. They see you not just at church on Saturday or Sunday. They see you at the home. They see you on good days. They see you on bad days. They see you when nothing's going right and how you behave. Right? But you're their dad or their mum. They look at you. They emulate you. I love it whenever the grandkids come away with something, especially, you know, in the early formative years. You know, we're all in the house together, and one of the grandkids will say something, and the mother will say, "Where did you learn a word like that?" "But mummy, that's what you call daddy." "You said it, so, you know, you do that, you do this, you do that." So, you know, these are the sort of things. They pick up on these things. That's what they learn. Right? Now, if you could be ahead of me already. You could be seeing where I'm going. But that's what we mean. Whenever this passage is talking about, look, you know, a human child takes on the attributes of its parents. And part of that comes from the disciplining, etc., because they're told to do this and not do that. But the strongest teacher, as some of us in this room know, is not what you say, it's what you do. Right? It's the example that is set that is by far the strongest teacher. So, we, as God's children, should take on his attributes. Does this mean aping or copying? Does this mean, I see God doing this, therefore I will do that? The problem with that approach is that it's getting into works. You're doing it because you see it being done. You're aping. Aping and copying, right, is a form of works. It's empty. That's the problem. It does not reflect heartfelt intimacy. You're doing it simply because you think it's got to be done. That's all. If we are to be holy, we must firstly seek to spend as much time as possible in the company of God and Christ through the Holy Spirit. That's why the Holy Spirit is given to us. Look back on the passage in John. You know, you will be given the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. He will guide you into all truth. He will do this, he will do that. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. He works within us to give us that glue that pulls us towards Jesus Christ. But he can only do that to the extent that we work with him and allow him to do that. The biggest problem in all of this is us. We can resist the Holy Spirit. And we do. It's our human nature. But as our intimacy and knowledge of God grows, this will be reflected naturally. It will flow from our outward character. Just as you soak up the atmosphere at home with your parents, you can't help yourself becoming like them because that's the company. This is where the scripture says, you know, be careful of the company you keep and all the rest of it. You know, you've got to be mindful of all of these things. If you spend a lot of time in the world, then that's where your head's going to be. If you spend a lot of time in Christian fellowship, then you're going to find it more uplifting and more conducive to becoming holy, because you are spending time sharing in the Holy Spirit, where two or three are gathered in my name, etc., etc. So that then becomes reflected in our outward character. We will exhibit the hallmarks of godly holiness because we will be becoming more like him. How many times have you heard someone say that so-and-so has changed in some way because they're spending too much time in the wrong company? Right? My message today is that I want people to say that you have changed because you're spending a lot of time in the right company. That's the big message about holiness. How do you become holy? We are called, without holiness, it says you will not see the Lord. But within the context, it's not talking about the absolute of salvation. It's talking about closeness with God. It's talking about growing intimacy with God. It's talking about being a child of God. Growing into that childishness. Just as a human child, it doesn't matter if it's a natural child or if it's adopted. In a loving home, they will take on the characteristics of the parents who love them and care for them and nurture them and, yes, at times discipline them. But as it says, we can still respect parents for all of that and recognise that ultimately they're trying to do us good. And as we work with God in the same way, we become more intimate with God. We reflect more of his character. And in that, our holiness, our otherness grows. And that otherness is a good otherness in as much as it is godly otherness, which is what we mean by the word holy. And that's what it means to become holy. Thank you.